All right, rebound if necessary, as we here are looking at further aspects of God that make up His nature, His character, additional characteristics in addition to the 10 primary attributes that He possesses. Roman numeral 4, subpoint C, 1, he has personality. God is a person, not some benign entity, simply that exists in force. He has all the characteristics as we would understand a person in regards to self-consciousness, self-awareness, self-determination. In subpoint D, he executes his decisions. He determines to do something, then he carries through. He makes the application, if you will, of what he determines. Daniel 4, 24 and 33. This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree of the Most High, that being God, which has come upon my lord the king, there with Belshazzar, verse 33. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled in regards to the decree, and was driven away from the mankind in regards to the discipline that would come upon him, etc. He is alive, obviously, eternally, eternal life. Joshua 3:10. A living God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, that he will surely dispossess from before you all their enemies, Canaanite, Hittite, Hivite, Perizzite, Girgashite, Amorite, and Jebusite. Matthew 16:16. Simon's understanding of Jesus Christ and God. He responded, Simon Peter responded and said, you are the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jewish belief that God is alive. F, he uses the normal pronouns when referring to himself, as we would understand it, including I am the Lord, me, mine, etc. G, he is discriminating and discerning. One must understand the difference between discrimination and prejudice, which has been attacked in our society to make one as evil as the other. Whereas all people discriminate, I don't care who you are. Prejudice is not the same thing. To discriminate means you are discerning in regards to your relations in life, based on moral factors, other things that are pertinent in regards to having an honest, open relationship with someone, versus prejudice, which introduces the aspect of race, gender, things of this nature as a reason or purpose for the discrimination. Genesis 1:4, God discriminated between light and darkness. He saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And creation itself teaches separation. And also verse 7, made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so, and hence we have our atmosphere. So H, he chooses those with whom he will associate and with whom he fellowships, just as we do. This idea that, you know, you got to hang out with every Tom, Dick, and Harry in this world is bogus. Now, you are to be discriminatory in regards to who you hang out with. You hang out with certain people, don't be surprised if you don't take on their very reputation. You hang out with sodomites, people may tend to think that you are one, see. John, something easy for you there. John 14:21. Christ proclaims those whom he will embrace in friendship, etc. He who has my commandments and keeps them. That is your caveat in regards to having fellowship, an association experientially, obviously, with Jesus Christ. Bible doctrine and application of it. He it is who loves me. That's because that is evidence of one's love, divinely speaking, towards Christ. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will reveal myself to him. So, to have the embrace of the Son and the Father demands orientation and application of Bible doctrine in that respect. In verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus responded and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He is speaking on a spiritual level, a spiritual plane, whether Christ is there physically or not. The revelation of Bible doctrine comes upon those whom are willing to align themselves with the doctrine in application, not only in hearing, but one must be a doer, as James would say, in that respect. And one has experiential residence, if you will, you're living your life with God in that vein. So God is first and foremost a personality, a person. We approach him in prayer as such, Father or Abba, in the most dearest of terms, like our daddy. So two, he has spirituality. A, God is immaterial, yet real. Just because you can't see something doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. Case in point, the wind as evidence of that. As a flying object smacks you upside the head, then you'll believe it's there. I remember driving through Wyoming one time. The wind was so great on the interstate. This guy was driving down the road on a motorcycle, and he was almost at a 45-degree angle against the wind. I like to ride motorcycles, but not that much. So wind has force, as obviously we understand. I know you like to hear all these little stories. Throw them in there for you. John 4:24. God is spirit. Doesn't get any clearer than that. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So that demands the human spirit, God the Holy Spirit, functioning at all levels, on all cylinders, to have true worship with God. B, he is invisible in essence. The attributes that explain his essence, we cannot see it in his person as tangible. But yet it is evidenced otherwise. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, see, they're invisible. His power, his omnipresence, his righteousness, all these things, his eternal power and divine nature, his essence, are being clearly seen. That's through his physical creation, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Just because he's invisible doesn't mean he's not able to reveal himself otherwise. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, honor and glory forever and ever. I believe it. D, no one has ever seen the divine essence, except for obviously one. No man has seen God at any time, John 1:18. The uniquely begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has fully explained him. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God in a descriptive, explanatory way. As we would say, he is the perfect exegete of God. Again, you don't have to see God to recognize and realize he exists. And the very person of Jesus evidenced his existence through his own person and what God is all about. Everything that Christ did, obviously, is what God does in regards to his life, etc. Only in phase 3 will the believer be able to see God. It will not be that way forever, but we got to be in a different condition of existence in order to view God's person, the eternal state, in the new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. God will manifest himself in essence in the throne with Jesus Christ. And at that point in time, in that state, men will be able to look upon God's face and live. There shall be no longer any curse in the eternal state, verse 3, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. So you don't have to put graffiti on your temple in time. Wait till eternity and God will do it for you. Tattoo his name on your forehead. That'd be a cool tattoo. Let's try F. Bingo. Oh, yeah. Okay, you're paying attention. This is why the Jews, and everyone else for that matter, were told not to make images. The religious paraphernalia, artifacts that people like to wear, put up in their homes, churches, their statues, icons, as representative of God. It's just completely and totally bogus. In fact, we should completely void ourselves of involving ourselves of imitating people of such ilk. Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 15-19. So watch yourselves carefully, the exhortation to Israel. Since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. as he did to Moses in that regard. The theophany was simply a manifestation of his presence, but you couldn't actually see God. As we know, Moses wanted to, and God only showed him his back, or else he would have died. So watch yourselves carefully. Verse 15, here's the exhortation. Since you did not see any form in the day of the Lord spoke to you at Horeb in the midst of the fire, unless you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, as any figure, any gender, however you want to try to describe it. The likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky. Animals are things that pagans like to exalt and put in God's status. What kind of God do you serve? It looks like that old cow walking down the middle of the road.
They're holy.
Oh, yeah, right. The likeness of anything, verse 18, that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. Everything, he basically, he nixes in regards to creating these things as an image in regards to God. And verse 19, and beware, to include, utilizing his creation in any form or fashion other than the doctrinal aspects associated with it. Unless you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heavens, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. Astrology, it's evil. People worship angels. No, angels tell you, quit it. Those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. For one's orientation to God's plan is one thing, but to end up worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, as Romans would put it. So we should avoid icons. That's why you don't see any crosses around the property. Things of that nature, which is actually to our benefit. Three, then, infinity. The principle of infinity, once again explained, regards to God as it applies to Him both in presence as well as time. So, A, God is without boundary or limitation of any kind. Want to go on a forever trip, travel through God. No boundary, no limitation of existence. B, God's infinity in relationship to space is called His immensity. How immense is God? How widespread? How vast? He fills all the universe as we understand it. And that's called His immensity. C, God is not confined by space, but all finite space depends on Him. Space does not limit God, but without God, space wouldn't prevail, would not be in existence. So God goes beyond space. D, this is also known as transcendence. He transcends beyond the physical matter into another dimensional reality that exists, commonly referred to as the third heaven. They don't have any crowding going on up there, I guarantee you. So E, God's infinity in regard to time is called eternity. F, He is free from the succession of time, and He functions outside of time. He created time in a beginning. So This is why he doesn't age, why he's eternal. Time does not have impact upon him. Otherwise than being a creation of his. G, God created both space and time for his purposes. Again, he is the creator. If you're the inventor, then whatever you invent, yours. People don't, well, they may question it, but they had no right to question one's own creation or invention. Neither do we have in regards to God, but yet God's has determined to reveal it to us otherwise. Anyway, John 1:3, all things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being which has come into being. And in Colossians 1:16, and that obviously is emphasis on God the Son as the executor or executing God's the Father's plan with respect to creation. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created. He was the instrument of creation, the means, both in the heavens and on earth, whether it's stellar space or surrounding our very planet, visible and invisible. Making a difference whether you can see it or not. If it exists, God created it. Whether thrones or dominions, as it may be in regards to positions of authority, power, possession, or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him, literally, and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. So, since God has no beginning or end, he is obviously called eternal God. Many verses express that. Our choice is Genesis 21:33. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree on Beersheba. There he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, the eternal God. All right, Roman numeral 5 recognizes God goes by a different handle, different handles or names. One's name reflects one's reputation. It is you call somebody by name, immediately there is a compiled understanding in regards to the name of what one has utilized, information of what the person is, who the person is, the kind of person, all these other things. So a name reflects one's reputation. God has different names. All these things teach different aspects of God in this respect. So the names of God in the Old Testament are often designed to communicate some attribute or characteristic of God. B, this is one way God revealed himself before the completed canon to teach doctrine concerning his person by his name. I am an everlasting God, eternal. Now the three major names for God were El in the singular, El in the Hebrew, which means strong or mighty. Then you had the plural, Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-Y-M, transliterated. The plural bell, indicating the plurality in the Godhead, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And Jehovah, rendition of Yahweh, Y-E-H-O-W-A-H, which is derived from the to become verb. It means existence or being. It's not a stative, it's an active verb. Yah, as we've explained. D, these names are joined in compound, putting them together with other words to teach some aspect of the divine essence, including one, Elyon, E-L-Y-O-N, which means the Most High God. That points to His sovereignty, His authority, His rulership. Two, El-Olam, O-L-A-M, that's the God of everlasting or eternity. That points to His eternal life, His infinity. Three, one that we saw just recently in Genesis 17:1, El Shaddai, which means God of rest. New American Standard, Almighty, but that really misses the mark. And as we saw in Genesis 17:1, the emphasis, He provides all things, just as a mother would provide one, a nursing babe who is helpless otherwise. See, that's God for us. God of rest, and that points to His omnipotence, all-powerful, and hence able to provide. Four, then, the one we saw with Hagar in Genesis 16, El-Rai, R-A-I-Y, the God who sees, that's His omniscience. Five, then you have El-Emunah, E-M-U-N-A-H, that's the God who is faithful or reliable. That points to His immutability, His attribute of the same yesterday, today, and forever, His dependability. Six, you have El-Gemuloth, G-E-M-U-L-O-T-H, Gemuloth, yeah, the God of paybacks. To recompense. That looks to His justice. And then, seven, you have Yahweh, Tesed, Kenu, T-S-E-D-Q-E-N-U, Kenu. That's Lord, our righteousness. I like that. We're not righteous. He is. And we have His righteousness. That's how we're able to function and operate in God's realm. The Lord, our righteousness. He, while these are not all the compound names used to teach concerning the nature of God, obviously they are indicative, fairly self-explanatory. All right, Roman numeral 6. This deals with figures of speech and the essence of God. The correct way to interpret the Bible under the hermeneutical principle, which is the science and arts of interpretation, is that we read the Bible literally, unless the language forces you to look at it in a figurative, analogous, metaphorical, symbolically type of speech. We recognize that these types of speeches are used in the Bible, allegory, etc. But the correct way to approach the Bible is, if it can be taken literally, then it is to be taken literally. Only in this way can you look at the Bible and look at historical events that have been recorded for us and recognize them as real events. And these are things that evidence the truth of the Bible. There are what we refer to as wooden-headed literalists, And it's kind of amazing the bedfellows that you get in regards to religions that practice and a mixture of these things, like Catholicism. They're from the allegorical school. They love to allegorize everything. But then they'll turn right around and take something like Jesus, you know, being the door, that he's a literal door. You go, So when you get off, you get a little leaven in your understanding, then it just messes things up across the board. But otherwise, you recognize there are figures of speech. And when it comes to God, we know that he is something that, apart from figures of speech, we really do not have a full appreciation or cannot comprehend him in certain facets regards to his existence. And there are things that picture God in a physical, tangible way, that he obviously is spirit, intangible. And these are known as figures of speech, language of accommodation for us to understand God. When it comes to God, we have two primary categories that we define these figures of speech. One's called anthropomorphism, which looks at physical characteristics that God possesses. And then the other is anthropopathism, pathological. Obviously, certain emotional or thinking characteristics that might be associated with God. So, the first figure of speech most commonly, or A, all figures of speech are language of accommodation to communicate some fact concerning God. B, the first figure of speech most commonly used concerning the essence of God is anthropomorphism, the first one, attributing a physical characteristic to God. C, anthropomorphism is to describe to God a bodily part that he does not possess. D, some of the most common include, one, his hand. That teaches his omnipotence. When God stretches out his hand to protect someone, that looks him flexing his omnipotence, see. He doesn't have a literal hand. He's a spirit. Two, an arm, same thing, omnipotence. Another aspect, hand and arm, while they're connected, closely associated, they also both still have separate functions. The hand is more articulate, etc. Your arm is more abstract, or gives the hand further power and is able to grab hold around things, etc. So, but all this points to omnipotence. Three, now eyes, and we had a kind of a cool one there in Genesis where Yahweh seen physically manifested, probably as the angel of Yahweh, with Abraham, going down to Sodom and walking down there and looking. And what you have is anthropopathism with the morphic visualization of Yahweh there. Yahweh didn't go down there, literally, as we know. So it's fun when you run across these things, but to be able to categorize and put it for our understanding. Eyes looks at omniscience. It also can reflect omnipresence, that you can see everywhere. See. Four, his face equals righteousness. You can't look at his face. He's absolutely righteous. F, his breast, again, omnipotence, his chest. Six, finger, omnipotence. That looks at flexing his power in the most detailed of fashion, wherever he wants to direct it to, see. And hopefully he gives you the good finger. Seven, just funny, I don't care who you are. Mouth, his mouth, that pictures his veracity. What comes out of his mouth is nothing but truth, see. And eight, his heart reflects his love. E, the second figure of speech commonly used to communicate some aspect of God or his plan is, as we said, anthropopathism. They're long words, but they're not hard to understand. Anthro, from the Greek anthropos, means man. Morph looks at physical, tangible things. Pathology, the intellectual or emotional. F, this is described to God as some human emotion, passion, or weakness that he does not possess. Now, I know that the Bible says God laughs, he's angry, and reflects that he has characteristics of emotion, but it's not emotion as we would understand in human terms. God isn't literally up there wringing his hands when he's sad or sorrowful, as the scripture may picture him. Things of this nature. God created emotions. Emotions responded. God's an initiator. He does respond, obviously. His righteousness has a response mechanism called his justice. So, you know, he does have that aspect. Otherwise, as we would understand emotions, God does not relate in that way. But there's language of accommodation to describe for us his posture. It would be a good way to put it. How he's postured towards us. G, the most common among these include 1, hate. That looks at his righteousness in action, in injustice. He hated Esau. God doesn't literally, if you will, hate as we would understand emotionally to hate. But hate has the nuance of a rejection. See, to deny someone something can be a form of hatred. Deny your kids food. And things that we recognize as a form of hatred of a parent towards a child, you know. So, language of accommodation to hate. Always like it. They hit the fundies with words like this in the Bible. Oh, God's love. Yeah, but he hated Esau. Huh? Well, where do you get that at? Well, have you not read the scriptures? I always like to borrow that one from Jesus, too. To jealousy. God's not jealous. Why would God be jealous of anything? Not jealous in regards to what you own. He created these things. But it reflects God's, if you will, exactness. And God's an exacting God. He jealously desires the Holy Spirit. That looks at the fact that the Holy Spirit is priority in regards to fellowship with God. And if you don't align yourself with the Holy Spirit, you can forget having fellowship with God. See? An exactness. Again, it reflects righteousness, justice, depending on context. 3, language says that God repents or changes his mind. No, he doesn't. He's immutable. That's to teach principles of righteousness, justice, grace, forgiveness. You know, God in his plan in eternity past predetermined, for example, that if the Jews violated the commandments to a certain extent, that he was going to come down with like a ton of bricks in national discipline and ultimately kick them out of the land. But he says, when they came to their own repentance and they pulled in their SAA horns and lined up, he changed his mind. I changed my mind. I was going to wreck you big time, but I changed my mind. God didn't literally change his mind. This just reflects the other aspect of his plan where he says, if you will repent, isolate your sin nature, make reversion recovery, then I'll call off the dogs. That's the way my plan works, see. So, those things, understanding of God, for searching, like he's a seeker, like he's looking for new intelligence,
He's got probes out there in outer space looking for life on other planets.
You won't see them unless they want to manifest themselves. You don't have to look out in outer space, and one may show up at your door, and you better play hospitality. That reflects his omniscience. F, remembering. God has perfect recall. The new photogenic memory now is eidetic, or whatever that word is. That's close enough, and you know what I'm talking about. Eidetic. Look, man, if I can remember where I put my toothbrush at, I'm doing good. That's good recall, my age. But that looks at his omniscience. God never forgets anything. And six, his comings and goings, arrivals and departures. That looks at omnipresence. He shows up. Well, God's always been there. But his teaching principles of God's relationship with an individual, otherwise in that respect. All right, well, I'm going to let you out just a little early. If you can put all that in your recall category and bank, you're doing good. Pick it up Tuesday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Enjoy the spring today.